first Holy News Covenant Ministry.
All right, well, I am going to do a little explaining for today for a couple different reasons. We're going to explain a little bit about how to calculate the day of Christ's resurrection and how it corresponds to the wave sheaf, but I don't want to leave it without an application, so I'm hoping with the kids who need visuals, particularly, I can make this very plain and easy to see. And I'm going to try to talk in plain languages, not quite as technically scriptural. And so I'm really hoping that it, I'm sure the adults will catch it. Maybe you'll all ask me to start preaching like that more often. I don't know. We'll see. So today is the morrow after the Sabbath, if you remember what we just read out of Leviticus chapter 23. Okay? If you also remember in Exodus chapter 23, it said there were three festivals that needed to be kept. Festivals were the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which we are in right now, and then there is the Feast of the First Fruits of the Wheat Harvest, or the Feast of First Fruits, and it goes by many names. It also goes by the Feast of Weeks. And all of that corresponds to agriculture. Our ancient ancestors in almost every society, European, Middle Eastern, depended on agriculture. The reason why the year began for the Hebrews with an agricultural event in the spring was because that's the time food started to occur again. God provided and brought you through a winter. You're alive now and you're able to eat of the new harvest. And so very much so, you look outside, you'll see that. You'll see gardens have things in them now. You'll have the ability to start partaking. Well, unfortunately, my sheep ate all of my barley except for very little bit, as well as I think it got weeded out by someone else because I planted it in a place that I probably should have thought better about. So I have some rye here to show you in a similar state. I do have barley over there. You can go see if you want to take a trip back to my house, but it is not at the stage it should be because it was planted too late. So this is rye, okay? And barley looks pretty similar to rye, but not quite. It has a different head. And it's in a stage that's dried. So how we read the scripture, and this is just part of a liturgical understanding, how it can be explained to you is what God used to command the priests to do, who were of the tribe of Levi, right? He was a special tribe taken from among all the 12 tribes of Israel, and God said, you shall be my ministers. You will minister unto me. You will represent all the things I want you to represent, and all of those things pointed to Christ. They were all shadows of things to come. They were going to teach us about something that was going to be very important in history when Jesus came, right? And so what a priest would do, as we understand it, is after the first Sabbath of the month of Abib. Abib means what? Green ears of barley. Okay, that's what it means in Hebrew. It means the green ears of barley. And so after the first Sabbath, which is the eighth day, on the ninth day, how we understand it is they would cut a sickle of corn of barley, of green barley. And it wasn't totally ready yet for harvest. It was still what's called in the milk phase. And that means when you take the kernel of grain and squeeze it, milk comes out of it. And no, well, you probably can make an alternative milk substitute that Christian would like to drink, but I wouldn't recommend it. but it is milky. You squeeze it and a milk substance kind of comes out of it. And so if you cut it at that stage, it needs to dry. It would spoil if not. And so very much all you have to do to it at that stage is hang it upside down mainly. All the proteins will drain into its head and it will kind of develop more quickly because it's cut. All the energy left in the plant goes to the grain and you'll get a real small piece of hard barley. Okay? And we have historical records that told us that whenever these sheaves were brought to the temple at the Feast of the Passover and for the first day of unleavened bread, and they were given to the priest through a series of Levitical helpers. So you'd have a priest in your local town, your minister. And you would give it to him. And he'd look through it and he'd go, that one's no good. And he'd throw that one out and that one's no good. And then he would select a bunch for your community and he'd bring it before the altar of Yahweh. And it would go to his priest, someone above him, so to speak. And then that would eventually be collected into just enough to make a loaf. It took a ton of this stuff because there's not a whole lot in there. And they would grind it up, dry it by the fire so it was perfectly cured. And that would kind of caramelize the sugars in it to make it edible. And it was symbolic, okay? It was a symbolism. They would bake this loaf of bread at the altar, and today they would wave the sheaf which was not actually a sheaf like this, where it had all the green in it. It actually was just the seed. And they would take that and they would raise this up as the first fruit of the harvest. Okay? It was the first thing that was allowed to be taken out of the field. No one was permitted to eat of the grain, not of your gardens or your greens, but of your grain. No one was able to eat of that grain until Yahweh got his bread. Okay? And that's why it was taken early, because it was not even ready, really. The people wouldn't be looking at it going, well, if you're starving, you might be. But the people wouldn't be looking at it and saying, it's ready to harvest. That's why you cut it early, you dried it by the fire, and we have historical records to prove all this. I'm not making this up. I'm going to read you a little one of them. And that bread, once it was given, it would be early in the morning. As the sun, it was called the Bikur, the morning sunrise. As the Bikur sunrise came up in the morning, they would take all this seed, barley seed, ground up into flour, and they'd wave it before the Lord. And then they would proceed the day, and the day would go on. Well, it just so happens that Yahweh chose that exact day to raise Jesus from the dead. Okay? It was always on a morrow after the Sabbath. It was always the 15th or the 16th day of the month. Every year, it always happened that way. I'm going to read you a little section out of the book of Josephus, who was a Judean historian who lived during the time of Jesus. He actually met John the Baptist. I don't know if it was face-to-face or just heard of him or what. But he interacted with the disciples. He records the murder of James. He records all kind of Christian history. So Josephus has a lot to say, and he saw it. He knows how it went. He was actually of Levitical stock. I don't know what he did in the temple or if he had a course or not, but he knew intimately what was going on in the temple. And here's what he says. This is in Josephus' book called Antiquities of the Jews, or of Judea, depending on which version you buy. And book 3, chapter 10, this is verses 5 and 6. It says, the Feast of Unleavened Bread succeeds that of the Passover. Okay, so we have the 14th day, Passover day, and it succeeds, comes immediately afterwards. It falls on the 15th day of the month, yesterday, and continues for 7 days, wherein they feed on unleavened bread. On every one which days, he's going to tell you the sacrifices that at the temple they would also give. We sing in place of this. We praise the Lord in place of this at morning and evening. He says, and it continues 7 days wherein they feed on unleavened bread, every one of which days two bulls are killed, two bulls, and one ram and seven lambs, every single day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Okay, that's what they did. Now these lambs are entirely burnt, meaning nothing's eaten, besides the kid of the goats, which is added to all the rest, and it's a sin offering. For it is intended as a feast for the priests on every one of those days. So the priests would eat of the sin offerings. But on the second day today, on the second day of unleavened bread, which is the 16th day of the month, that's important because traditional Catholic history has abandoned this. They don't even care about what this says. That's why the Sunday tradition has occurred. That's why they say Sunday is the Lord's Day. They don't care what this has to say. And it comes from a totally different strain of thought. But Josephus says it always happened on the 16th day of the month, without fail. He doesn't give any provisions for it happening in any other way. He says, which is the 16th day of the month, they first partake of the fruits of the earth. For before that day they do not touch them, and while they suppose it proper to honor God, from whom they have obtained this plentiful provision, in the first place they offer the first fruits of the barley, and that in the manner following. So here's how they do it. They take a handful of ears, dry them, then they beat them small, they purge the barley from the bran, they then bring on the tenth deal to the altar. They bring a tenth deal of that to the altar. That's a specific measurement. And they bring it to God. And then they cast one handful, that's the wave, one handful of it upon the fire. They leave the rest for the use of the priests. And after this, it is that they may publicly and privately reap their harvest. So this is your indicator. Now God had his portion, you can reap. Okay? They also, at this participation of the first fruits of the earth, sacrifice the lamb as a burnt offering to God. It goes on in verse 6 to say, when a week of weeks has passed over after the sacrifice, which weeks contain 49 days, that is actually added into the text. I'm just reading it as it reads it in my translation. on the 50th day, which is Pentecost, but it is called of the Hebrews Asaratha, which signifies Pentecost, they bring to God a loaf made of wheat flour. So then you see it changes. It's not barley now. It's wheat flour of 2/10 deals with leaven. And I'm going to just end the quote there, or else I'll keep reading Josephus. And he goes, he's pretty lengthy. And so what he's saying is, at Abib, that handful was barley. That grain was a barley offering, because it's the first fruit that actually comes out of your grain harvest. You understand? But whenever you get to Pentecost, wheat is able to be harvested, because it takes longer to mature, even if it's planted at the same time. That's just the way it works. And so barley signified first fruits. Wheat harvest signified the main harvest, the mainstay crop, wheat. Everybody knows, for European peoples, wheat has been our mainstay crop forever. It's wheat and barley. Barley for the beer and wheat for the bread. That's pretty much how we do it. And so it's always been that way. It's never not been that way. And so what is important about this is that this lines up perfectly in an agricultural setting, and all these things point to Christ. Okay? Every one of them points to Christ. The giving of the Holy Spirit came at the Pentecost, at the first fruits, the wheat harvest, when the second fruits, we'll call it, so to speak, is produced. But the first fruits signified Christ, the handful that went before the altar and the priests would offer that. All this was a shadow. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1 says that the law is a shadow of good things to come, but it's not the very image of those things. Okay, and so it was by those that shadow that no sin could ever be taken away, no matter how much blood you spilled. But it was only by Christ, and it only had ever been that way. That's why I put such a heavy emphasis on that before communion this year, because that is the exact imagery that we have in thinking about this. We come after Christ. Christ is the resurrected first. He's the first fruit, or the second fruit. Okay? Does that all make sense? You see the imagery? So, that's the reason why a liturgical calendar built into agriculture matters. You know why? Because every year when you eat bread, and it comes from the grocery store, if you eat Dave's Killer Bread, or whatever bread you've chosen, or the sprouted bread from Aldi's, you're still experiencing God's provisions and God's ability, or not ability, but God's desire and choice to give you from his bounty. Okay? Even if it's from last year's wheat or the year before's wheat, in the way God views the world, I gave that to you. And the way we should view the world is that this shows us something spiritual. It's real. We eat it. It keeps our bodies alive. It's true. It makes our heart rejoice. It makes us merry. Wheat and wine does that to us. But the spiritual significance is that every year we're supposed to remember Jesus. Every year we're supposed to remember the giving of the Holy Spirit. Every year we're supposed to have something that ties us into that spiritual life by a physical happening. That's how God made us, and he made it good. That's why the book of Genesis says that when God made the physical world, he made it good. He didn't just make it spiritual and say the spiritual's good, material's bad, dwell on one, forget about the other. God said, I made it all good. Nature witnesses to the glory of God, and the heavens declare the glory of God. And so when you tie those two things together in a biblically based agricultural reckoning, not only do you see the moon changing and the sun changing and the stars changing, but you also see God's provisions in life. And it all teaches us a lesson, and that lesson is supposed to be about Christ. Every year. That did not disappear because the temple got destroyed. Okay? We still eat the same foods. We still give praise for the same things. Okay? Bread still means the same thing to God. It's never changed. It's never going to change. Okay, wheat's always going to have that intrinsic value. Barley's always going to have that intrinsic value. Every time you take a sip of beer, you better remember barley, because that's what beer's made of, unless you're drinking some kind of nasty stuff made of corn or something. But nevertheless, you know, that's the truth. That's the significance God gives it. And when these things are lost, major, I'll call it catastrophes, occur, both to man and his spiritual life. And so I'm going to show you that. And this will be the formal beginning then of the message I want to give you. That was part of the liturgy. So I'm going to read from Joel chapter 1 today to fortify what I just said. And then I'm going to tie it into resurrection. If you go to Joel chapter 1, the prophet Joel, somebody, I don't know, most people probably would never think, let's go to Joel. for a resurrection message, but there's a statement in here particularly that I want to point out about God's displeasure when he finally chooses to destroy things and take things away and the response that people should have to it. Prophet Joel, chapter 1, verse 1. The word of Yahweh that came to Joel, the son of Pethuel. Hear this, you old men, and give ear, all you inhabitants of the land. Hath this been in your days and even the days of your fathers? Tell ye your children of it, and let your children tell their children, and their children to the other generations. That which the palmer worm hath left, have the locust eaten. That which the locusts have left, have the cankerworm eaten. That which the cankerworm hath left, have the caterpillar eaten. Awake, ye drunkards, and weep and howl, all you drinkers of wine, because the new wine, for it is cut off from your mouth. For a nation has come up upon my land strong and without number, whose teeth are as the teeth of a lion, and hath the cheek teeth of a great lion. He hath laid my vine waste. He has barked my fig tree. Those are symbols, by the way, for Israel and Judah. And he has made it clean bare, and he has cast it away. Imagine a lion grabbing the trees of the fig tree and grabbing the vines of the grapes and tearing it up, ripping the bark off of it and tearing it up as he runs through the brush. He's laid my vine waste. He's barked my fig tree. He has made it clean bare. He's cast it away. The branches thereof are made white. No bark on them at all. The white underneath is showing. He hath laid, I'm sorry, did that already, 8. Lament like a virgin covered in sackcloth for the husband of her youth. The meat offering, that's the grain offering, the meat offering or grain offering and the drink offering, the wine offering, has been cut off from the house of Yahweh. The priests, Yahweh's servants, mourn. They cry. The field is wasted. All the crops of the land are wasted. The land now mourns, for the corn or the grain is wasted. The new wine has dried up and the oil languishes. Be ye ashamed, you husbandmen, you farmers. How, you vine dressers, for the wheat and for the barley, because the harvest of the fields are perished. The vine is dried up, the fig tree languishes, the pomegranate tree, the palm tree also, the apple tree, even all the trees of the field are withered, because the joy is withered away from the sons of men. Pay attention to those words. Okay? Because the joy has been withered away from the sons of men. So what's God say here? He says, all of this has come upon you. The temple has nothing to offer anymore. There is no sacrifices on the offer in the days of Joel. Because God chose to take away the wheat, the barley, the wine, the grapes, the apples, the pomegranates, everything. Everything was destroyed. It languishes. It was gone. And he says, because the joy has withered away from the sons of Adam. It's withered away from the sons of men. I think you could connect that to the day we live in, but it's obviously from Joel's day. It's not from our day. Most people do not understand what this is talking about because they don't understand where their provisions come from. Okay. And so in the temple, whenever you could not offer the first fruits of the wheat harvest and the barley harvest, it was a sad, sad year. And you couldn't blame it on anybody but Yahweh, because Yahweh chose to do it. And he did it because you didn't have joy in serving the Lord. That's the reason that God gives time and again, why he destroyed the temple, because you didn't serve me with gladness and cheerfulness of your heart. In Psalm chapter 104, 14 and 15, it says, Yahweh causes the grass to grow for the cattle, the herb for the service of man, and that he may bring forth food out of the earth, 15, and wine that makes glad the heart of man, oil to make his face shine, and bread or grain, which is the strength of a man's heart. Okay? So yeah, we can say when we don't have all this good stuff in the world, when you're not able to make chocolate chip cookies with butter and wheat anymore, you're going to be sad. The deeper meaning is because you've lost your connection to the spiritual truths of Scripture when you can't see it. Okay? And most people in the world do not give thanks to God when they see a combine going through the field. They have no joy. The sons of men have lost their joy in the harvest. They don't understand it. Spiritualism's contained in a building called a church. It's contained in the mouth of a preacher. Spiritualism is contained in something, but it's not in the world. It's not dispensed everywhere. We don't give joy to the Lord on a daily occasion out of our hearts, okay? Because we don't realize what God provides for us as his people. We're in incredibly blessed country in the United States. We're incredibly blessed with wheat, barley, wine. You know, the wine we had the other night was pretty phenomenal wine. That comes from California. They shouldn't be blessed with good wine. We all know that. But they are. All right? God always provides for us. And he's given us all of this to bring us back to him so that our heart can be joyful in him. It's supposed to take us to understanding deeper principles about our spiritual relationship with Christ. It's supposed to give us joy in God. It's supposed to give us joy in Yahweh. But it doesn't do that. And that's unfortunate, but the reason why that happens is because men lose their connection between the world they live in and the spiritual God that created it. Okay? And that God is the same God who rose Jesus from the dead at the perfect timing, at the perfect place to signify the things he wanted us to understand. And that's why these things are important, not because you'll be justified by me preaching you a message today or anybody else and holding a piece of some withered grain. There's no justification in that. There's no forgiveness in that. But it does lead your mind to the place of forgiveness, or at least it should if you've got somebody who can show that. And the scripture does a fantastic job doing that. But without those understandings on a spiritual level, we will lose the joy of the Lord. Okay? Life becomes laborious. Men complain about their work. Men don't want to have to harvest the fields. Men don't want to have joy in the dirt. Okay? That's what we lose. That's what you sacrifice. You don't give thanks every time a new animal's born on your farm. You know, some people don't even have farms and don't have no joy in having them. You know, everything in the world, though, is supposed to testify to the joy of God. Okay? To give us joy towards God. And so if you go to the book of Romans, actually, I'm sorry, go to John. We're going to Romans 6 after that. John chapter 12. John chapter 12, and we actually just read this last week, of course, but there's a statement in here that's important. John chapter 12, 23 through 26. John chapter 12, 23 through 26. And Jesus answered them, saying, "The hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat," or other translations say a kernel of grain, so any grain, it doesn't have to be wheat, "except a kernel of grain fall to the ground and die, it abides alone. But if it die, it brings forth much fruit. He that loveth his life shall lose it. He that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. If any man serve me, let him follow me, and where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor." Why did Jesus need to use an agricultural analogy? Well, this is because these men were farmers. They understood something about how grain grew. And so what he says is, unless you put that seed of grain in the ground and it dies and germinates, goes through the winter, seemingly dead, produces nothing, and then it dies, it goes through dormancy, and then it produces fruit, and it produces much fruit, unless it brings forth fruit, it has no value. It has to die first. It has to go through a resurrection process. Okay? And you can't understand these things without, apparently, agricultural understanding. There's something about the resurrection that nature testifies to, agriculture testifies to, our worship attests to. There's something in it. And so Jesus compares it to this spiritual truth. He says, he that loves his life will lose it. He that hates his life or willing to die, he who's willing to die doesn't necessarily mean, oh, I hate my life, but he that's willing to die in this world will keep his life unto eternal life. In other words, you'll bear fruit. You've got to put away, the old man, is what he's saying. You've got to kill the part that doesn't produce fruit. One grain will make a little flower, plant it, and you'll get 100 more. Okay? If it goes through the death resurrection process, it will bring forth more. And so Jesus is talking about this about himself. That's why he said the hour is coming that the Son of Man must be glorified. This is about him. I'm the first fruit. I'm going to go into the ground. I'm going to come forth, and I'm going to bring forth much fruit. The first fruits of the barley harvest represented one handful. Pentecost represented the entirety of the world having the dispersion of the Holy Spirit in the Christian faith. Okay, the larger harvest was completing. Okay, there's always that significance in the agricultural understanding of Scripture. It's always there. He says, if any man serve me, if you're going to be like me, if you're going to minister to me, Jesus says, let him follow me where I am, or in this case, we could say where he was going, and we know where he went to the cross, there shall also my servants be. You'll be there where he is. That's why I touched on that in yesterday's message. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor. You'll bring forth fruit, like I bring forth fruit. That's the point that he's trying to make. Go to Romans chapter 6, and I'm going to elaborate on that point just a little bit. And I should probably bring a little bit over from Romans chapter 5, just for context sake. So I'll go to 5, and I'll go back just a little bit here. And go to 5:17, and then I'll go into Romans 6, just because I think it'll make more sense to what we're talking about. Romans 5, verse 17. For if by one man's offense death reigned, talking about Adam, by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in the life by one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, many were made dead, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous or given eternal life. That as sin has reigned unto death in our bodies, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. I'll immediately follow that. Forgetting that there is chapter breaks. What shall we say then? So because of what he just said, what should we say? What response should we have? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid, or may it never be. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Wherefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted, he says, agricultural terminology, if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we also will be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him. What did he say? He says, where I go, my servants go. That's what he's talking about. I go to the cross, you go to the cross. I go to the grave, you go to the grave. It's one of the reasons we get baptized. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is free from sin. Now, if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. Knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more, death has no more dominion over him. For in that he died to sin once, but that he lives unto God. Likewise, so just like that, reckon ye, you need to reckon yourself like this, to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal bodies, that you should obey it in the lust thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourself unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but you are under grace. What then? Should we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? God forbid. May it never be. Know ye not to whom you yield yourself servant to obey? His servants ye are to whom you obey, whether it is of sin unto death, or whether it is of obedience unto righteousness. Okay, I'm just going to end there. We're going to go to 1 Corinthians 15 next, immediately after, but I want to elaborate upon what we just read here. Paul is explaining what Jesus taught out of John chapter 12. He's saying, yes, you have to be willing to go to the cross. Yes, you have to be willing to die for Christ. But in this life, the first death that we give up is the old man, right? Just like a grain is planted in the ground, just like we understand last year's seeds were put in the ground, this year we have 100 more seeds on every one of those one seeds. That's what we're supposed to be like. We kill the old man, and by the death of the old man, the new man comes. Okay? By the death of the body of Jesus, the resurrected Christ came. That's the symbology. That's the answer. Every one of these little grain stalks that are on here was one individual seed. Just one. And I can't count the amount that are on here. If I were to go through, every single one of these hairs represents one more seed. So this thing very much has 60, maybe 80 seeds on one. And it all happened because last year it got put in the ground, one, and it came up with fruit. And Paul's saying that the life that bears fruit looks like this. You no longer consider yourself a servant of sin, or else you're still dead and in the ground. Some people are dead and in the ground, and they're waiting to come to life. So you don't judge everyone not bearing fruit that you meet like God hasn't planted them. And they're not going to be planted. But what you do say is, if I understand this truth, if I can understand this biblical truth, how is it God wants me to bear fruit? How is it God wants us as men and women to bear fruit? That's the question that we have to have. So every year when we represent Christ's resurrection, whenever we remember Christ's resurrection, yes, it's important to remember he had victory over sin. Yes, it's important to remember he fulfilled all the prophecies. But if it's not applicable in the life of a Christian, if it doesn't change us, give us fruit, if there's something that just doesn't click with our life and the way that we want to live for God, quite frankly, we're not bearing fruit, and we're still dead. That which has died and has come back to life in the resurrection of Christ, especially if we've gone through baptism, not just that which happens in the spiritual life before baptism, but once we've gone through baptism, once we have fully committed and covenanted with God that I am yours, I have planted myself with you, I know that I have died with you, I know that your crucifixion was for me, your death was for me, and your resurrection was for me. Once you make that commitment, you have to bear fruit. If you don't, you're dead still, and you're just lying to yourself and others. You have to bear fruit. God doesn't give us half packages, is kind of my statement on this. God doesn't just save us for the sake of us feeling good so that we can sin. That's why the Apostle Paul says, is this going to lead us to saying, well, now that we got grace, we don't have to worry about law? He says, no, God forbid. May that never be. That should never be the way you think. Rather, what you should say is, whose servant am I? Am I God's servant for righteous reasons? Or am I sin and death servant for unrighteous reasons? What is it that my life now represents? Right? That's the lesson of the resurrection. More than us just reflecting on the empty tomb, more than us just thinking about the time in which it happened, the day in which it happened, how does it impact us as individuals? How does it impact us as a church? How does it impact us as families? How does it impact us as lights of the world? How do we disperse the seeds that we have been given, the fruit, to bear more fruit, so that we can be the bread of God? I think that that's the important truth of that. I'm going to go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and ending here. I want you to listen to the gospel presentation that the Apostle Paul gives and the amount of agricultural language he uses to express both what happens to us as a people and what happened to Christ in his life, and how he has to use natural means, things that we can see and understand and connect it to in order to make these connections, how it very much connects with what the law and its shadows have always showed us about Christ. 1 Corinthians 15:1. Never forget this chapter, by the way, if someone tells you the resurrection's already happened. 1 Corinthians 15:1. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel, the good tidings. This is the good news, which I preached unto you, which also you have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also you are saved. If you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain. In other words, if you don't believe the gospel the way Paul's going to present you the gospel, it's vain, it's empty, it has nothing. You're believing in something, but it's the wrong thing. 3, for I deliver unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture. First thing, Christ died for our sins. And that he was seen of Cephas, that's Peter, then of the 12. After that, he was seen in above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some have fallen asleep, or some have died. After that, he was seen of James, then of all the apostles, and last of all, he was seen of me also, as one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, that am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace, which was bestowed upon me, was not in vain. You see how he linked that right back to what he said, lest you believe in vain? In other words, he gives his own testimony concerning the grace of God and says, it was not in vain. There's a connection to be made there. He says, here's what he does. Here's what Paul does. He says, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God, which was with me. Therefore, whether it were I or they, we preach, and so you believe. Now, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? If there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not raised or risen? If Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain. In other words, any preaching that says Christ didn't raise from the dead and you will not be raised from the dead is not the gospel. That's what he's saying. If you follow the vain words that he's saying, it's not the gospel that was delivered to us. It's not the gospel of grace. It's not the gospel that God tells us about. Christ did not raise in a spiritual only body is the point. He rose in a resurrected real body. He was planted as one. He raised in power and resurrection, and that's what he's going to get to. Verse 13, if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? If Christ be not risen, then our preaching is vain, and your faith is also vain. Yea, and we are found as false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, we saw it, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. In other words, if Christians do not rise, then it destroys the entirety of the witness, verse 15 is telling us. 16, for if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, and you are yet in your sins. There's no gospel. In other words, this message undermines the gospel. That's what it's going to do. You're still in your sins if Christ never raised from the dead in his body, because that's part of the gospel. If you don't believe you're going to raise in power like God promises you will, then there's a part of the gospel you're missing. And you are yet in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. Every Christian who ever died believing this, then they're saying, has no value. He's perished. His life is vain. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, if it's only in this life, if there's nothing yet to come, if we have no hope for the future in this world, no hope for our body, no hope for the resurrection, he says, if that happens, then, I lost my place, we are of all men most miserable. Okay. In other words, why are we as sheep for the slaughter? Why are we willing to die? Why are we willing to be planted so that we can bear fruit? Why do we care? We're yet in our sins. There's no forgiveness. Verse 19, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. But now is Christ risen from the dead, and he has become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man, don't miss what I just read there, become the first fruits of them who slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so all in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order. God works in an order. Listen to what he says. Christ is the first fruits. But Christ is today. Christ is before Pentecost. That's why he says, then after they that are Christ's at his coming, that's when we get our resurrected body. Paul's not speaking in some kind of veiled language. It's pretty plain. It's pretty simple what he's saying here. The resurrection of the dead is an integral part of the Christian gospel. That's the whole point of God redeeming the world and redeeming us. He's going to bring it about into perfection in the future. He's going to bring a full and final harvest. Okay? For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive, he says. 23, but every man will be in his order. Christ is the first fruit, after they that are at his coming. 24, then comes the end, he says. Then comes the end. This isn't the destruction of Jerusalem, by the way. Then comes the end of the world, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom of God, the whole entirety of the kingdom of God, even to the Father, when he shall have put down all rule, all authority, all power, no one on earth will reign but him. He will take his throne before the people. He's already in his throne reigning on heaven, and he always has been, really. But this is going to be seen and it will be known. He's going to come to his throne. He will judge the earth in righteousness. That's what he's talking about. He's talking about the time of the end of the world, where we will be raised up in the resurrection of the just and the unjust, and we will be judged for our deeds. That's what he's talking about, as all the other scriptures witness to. 25, for he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. So he is reigning right now. But the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. Anyone who says Christ has already judged the world, this should be a glaring testimony that it's false. We still die. We have not resurrected. We still have dying bodies. We still have sadness and sickness and weakness. Okay? And so the last enemy he will destroy is death. 27 says, for he has put all things under his feet, but when he saith all things are put under him, it is manifested, it's manifest, that he is accepted which did put all things under him. That's a known truth. It will be known. It's not going to be a hidden matter. And when all things will be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. Else, what shall they do which are baptized for the dead, if the dead rise not at all? In other words, why are you baptized like Romans chapter 6 said? Why are you baptized as if you're dying to be raised again? What are you representing in your life? I know Mormons say this, you actually baptize dead people, but that's not what it's talking about. But it's literally talking about what Romans chapter 6 says. It's like we die and we raise up in a new body, in a newness of life. Why would you even go through that? Why would you even do that? If you're not going to be resurrected, what are you even representing if you don't not representing the likeness of Christ and your resurrection when he brings you to life again? What's the purpose of baptism? Why would you do that if the dead rise not at all? 29 goes on to say, why are they then baptized for the dead? Why are you baptized in that way, thinking that way? Why do we then stand in jeopardy every hour as Christians? I protest by your rejoicing, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, that I die daily. And so now he gives us some of that John 12 again, a little more John 12. I die daily. 32, if after the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, he just talked about his own testimony, what advantage is it me? If I'm going to the churches and fighting for the gospel against those who would teach these lies, what am I fighting for if there's no resurrection? What am I fighting for if there's nothing going to be? If the dead don't rise at all, why? What am I doing all this for? Let us just eat, drink, for tomorrow we die. Be not deceived. Evil communications corrupt good manners. Now here's what he says in 34. Awake to righteousness. Sin not. Some have not the knowledge of God, and I speak to your shame, but some man will say, and here's the cockiness of it all, how are the dead raised up? With what body will they come? What are they going to look like? 36, you fool. That's Paul, not me. You fool. That which thou sowest is not quickened or made alive, except it die. Wonder where Paul got that from. That which you soweth is not quickened or made alive, except it dies. 37, and that which thou sowest not the body that shall be, but bare grain. It may chance of wheat or of some other grain, Paul says. But God gives it a body as it has pleased him, and to every seed it has its own body. Kind after kind. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one kind of flesh of men, there's another flesh of beasts, there's another flesh of fishes, and another of birds. There are also celestial bodies, meaning the sun, moon, and stars, and bodies that are terrestrial. But the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. In other words, there's all kinds of differences. There's different things. But God plants the seed, and he brings about out of that seed a seed that looks like it, but it's a little different. But it's able and capable of doing the same thing. It's a kind after kind teaching. That's why he then goes on to say, well, there's, you know, when you eat fish like we're going to do later, it's not the same as eating beef. There's a difference. And on top of that, there's different flesh between different types of cows and different type of fishes. And there's different type of flesh between men. That's why you have different races. There's all kinds of differences in the way things are, but that which God sows, he also raises to be like that which he has sowed. The point is this in the text that he's talking about is the one who dies, who is the Son of God, is raised in the power as the Son of God. Okay? There's a likeness of death and resurrection. There's a likeness as one thing dies and comes back. It's still like the other thing. That's why you couldn't possibly be baptized as a sinner and then raise up in newness of life. As opposed, you already have been renewed. You go to the water of baptism because that's what's planted is you in faithfulness. Faithfulness is planted and faithfulness is raised again. You see that? If you're planted in unfaithfulness, unfaithfulness comes out of the water. You have to have faith going in and faith coming out. And so the point is simple. There's one type of grain. If I plant rye, I'm going to get a rye on the other side with more fruit if the ground's fertile and everything's okay. If I'm going to plant a barley, I'm going to get barley on the other side. If Christ was planted and he's bringing forth fruit and we're the fruit, then we better be like the Son of God. That's the point. He planted so that we can be his fruit. He's the first fruit so we can be the next harvest. He was obedient, we should be obedient. He was faithful, we should be faithful. He doesn't give an empty package. He didn't die for us so we can live like the devil and we can sin. And we can forsake the means of grace that we keep singing about in Psalm 119. That it leads us back to belief in the Word of God. I'm going to just end in 1 Corinthians there. I don't think that is the rest of that is pertinent. I mean, it is pertinent to what we're talking about, but it would continue on quite some time. But that's the point that I want to make out of it. That's kind of the rolled up understanding that I'm hoping that we can get from today if we visualized everything that has been given to us today. I'm going to go to Psalm 16 in closing, which we're also going to sing. Psalm 16 is a psalm of the resurrection of Jesus. We wouldn't know that if it wasn't for the apostles in the book of Acts telling us that, by the way. They quote this in relationship to Christ. They say, this isn't talking about David. That's what they tell the priests and the Pharisees. They say, this isn't talking about David. This is talking about Christ, and we saw him. This is talking about that, and here's our hope. So I'll read it out of the King James, and we'll sing it out of the Scottish Metrical Psalter whenever we're done. Psalm 16:1. Preserve me, O God, for in thee do I put my trust. O my soul, thou hast said unto Yahweh, thou art my Lord. My goodness extends not to thee, but to the saints, the holy ones that are in the earth, and to the excellent in whom is all my delight. Notice what he says. It's going to sound like Paul. Their sorrows shall be multiplied that hasten after other gods. Their drink offerings of blood will I not offer. This is our resolve as a Christian. Nor take up their names into my lips. O Yahweh is the portion of my inheritance. Yahweh is the portion of mine inheritance. And of my cup thou maintains my lot. The lines are fallen unto me, Christ says, in pleasant places. Yea, I have a goodly heritage, and we are his heritage. I bless Yahweh who has given me counsel. My reins also instruct me in the night season. I have set Yahweh always before me because he is at my right hand. I shall not be moved. Therefore my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also rests in hope. For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. That's the prophecy of the apostles, quote, concerning the resurrection of Jesus. Thou wilt show me the paths of life, and in thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there is pleasure forevermore. And so the apostles, whenever they quoted this in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 2, verse 23 and 31 through 31, I think is exactly where it's at, actually. It says, I'm going to go up just above what he says here, talking about Jesus in 23. It says, him being delivered by the determined counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it is not possible that he should be holden of death. For David spake concerning him when he said, I foresaw the Lord always before my face. He's quoting the psalm in the Septuagint translation. For he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, my tongue was glad. Moreover also my flesh shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance. I want to tie that thought back to what I originally started with from Joel chapter 1. I've kind of ventured around a lot. But why did God say that he took away the harvest? Why did God say he took away all the good things of the land? Because the joy had left the sons of men. What does David sing here concerning Messiah and what the Messiah was saying in his resurrection? He says, you have made me know the ways of life. You shall make me full of joy with thy countenance. And the apostle goes on to explain what this means. He says, men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David. He is both dead and buried. In other words, his body is here. This isn't a spiritual resurrection that's being talked about. What he's talking about is spirit, is not spiritual, it's physical. His sepulcher, his tomb is with us to this day. 30, therefore being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him, past tense, that's before Christ came, by the way, that's Psalm 40, that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit upon his throne. He, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul would not be left in hell, neither would his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has shed forth this which you now see and hear. Here's the point. Christ went into the grave. Christ raised from the grave. He bore fruit. That's why we're here. The apostle says we are the fruit of Jesus' resurrection. That's why we are here. That's what you're hearing and seeing my preaching right now. That's what you hear. This is the repercussion of the resurrection. I'm speaking for myself now. What I say, what you say as a Christian, is the repercussion of the resurrection, of the giving of the Holy Spirit. Otherwise, there'd be no reason. It'd all be in vain. There'd be no purpose of it. Okay? In other words, we are the grain. We are the extended seed that has bore fruit. Okay? And that's what the apostle's putting in perspective for us. That's where our joy is. That's where the sacrifice of the temple is in the state we are in now. That's where all of our praise goes. That's the joy of the Lord in the things that we have. Without it, there is none. Without Christ's resurrection, there's no joy, and it's been that way since eternity. But in us seeing it and understanding and the boldness of the prophet, the boldness of the apostle, David being the prophet, and then the apostles preaching David's message, you have to remember, this is Peter. This is the one who denied Christ three times before the resurrection. This is him now on the other side. This is him once he saw it, and he's had full total conversion. And that's what Jesus told him. He says, you'll get there. You're going to get there. You'll deny me three times, but you're going to get there. That's because that seed died and had to bear fruit. Okay? That's all of us. And so today what I'm hoping that I've done is I'm hoping that I've tied the joy of the Lord as our strength as a quote, just as an isolated principle. The joy of Christ's resurrection is our resurrection. The preaching of Christ is our preaching. The gospel of Christ is our gospel. The word of God is our word. Those are all the little isolated thoughts I'm hoping that you've gained from this. All right. And so maybe in the time to come, as we see grain fields ripening, as we see wheat appear in different ways around the world, depending on where people are, your mind will continuously go back to thinking about the meaning of that from God's perspective and not from man's perspective, and give us joy and link that joy to our resurrection and to Christ's resurrection and to the promises of God.